Well, almost every year on this same Sunday in January, I preach roughly the same sermon on the baptism of Jesus, which we are celebrating today. It's a topic which I particularly love for many reasons, actually. The strangeness of it, the fact that we often don't know what to do with it. It's an extraordinarily rich event. It doesn't appear so at first, but you could almost preach all of redemptive history from what is compressed into Jesus' baptism. We won't even touch on it today, but Jesus' baptism is his public ordination as Israel's Messiah. So you could, even that, you know, kind of tips us off that, oh, this might be a really important event. This is Jesus' public consecration as the Messiah. So the event has many, many facets and angles to it, and generally I just pick a few out each year to try and highlight them. So among other things, one of the things it does is it explains the word eschatological, which I use so much the rest of the year. So if you ever wonder why does he use that word so much, part of the answer is go listen to the sermon on the baptism of Jesus. It sort of underwrites the rest of the year. So with that, I want to look at the text from Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, under two headings. They're there on page 4 in the bulletin. The sermon and the baptism. There's a word sacrament order even in John's ministry. John preaches and then he baptizes. He doesn't baptize and then preach. He preaches and then he baptizes. Word and then sacrament. Word and then the sacrament seals the word. So 1 John's sermon. He comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And, you know, his message is simple. I often say I envy John the Baptist, right? His sermon prep is easy. He preaches the exact same sermon every day. He's got one sermon. That's it. It's a really good one, but that's all he's got. One bullet. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So his opening salvo is about the end. Like, repentance is required because the kingdom, the coming kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah, long promised in the prophets, has now arrived. It has broken into history. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom with its origin in heaven. The kingdom centered in heaven. The kingdom of heavenly life and heavenly power. The kingdom which creates heavenly people. The kingdom which leads people to heaven as their destiny. The kingdom which creates citizens of heaven. The kingdom which creates people whose treasure and affections are in heaven. It's the kingdom which can in no way be identified with or collapsed into the vaporizing kingdoms of the earth. Right, this is the everlasting dominion of the Messiah, and it's now at hand, and it manifests itself in the life of the church. So, in short then, we know from the very first word of John's sermon that the end, right, the eschaton, and that's just the Greek word for the end. Eschaton just means end or last. The end foreseen by the prophets has now arrived. So John preaches this baptism of repentance. It's the first word out of his mouth in verse 2. Repent. And this makes John the forerunner, spoken of in Isaiah. You see this passage from Isaiah quoted here by Matthew. Right? He's the one who prepares the way for the Lord. He's the one who makes straight his paths. The whole creation has to be reoriented because of this message, because of this kingdom. Valleys have to be lifted up. Right? It's a reconstruction project. Hills have to be leveled in our souls, right, for the kingdom to take root. We have to be restructured, even as the whole creation has to be restructured. So John is dressed in the garb of an Old Testament prophet. He summons to repentance, and those who respond come. Verse 6 tells us they come to this baptism. Right, John really created quite a ruckus. I mean, the people in the region did respond, and they come to the baptism, and verse 6 says, they come confessing their sins. Now, if you think of this figure, John the Baptist, there's a lot we could say about him, but Jesus tells us expressly in this same gospel, in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 11, that John is Elijah, who God promised to send, quote, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So even before he baptizes, just John showing up, just his appearance means the day of the Lord has dawned. And this is what we mean when we say the gospel is an eschatological gospel. It's about the dawning of the great day, the end. So that's a kind of brief definition, but let's unpack this a little more by looking at the rest of his sermon. One of the things, there's many things that are striking about the sermon, but one of them is just how confrontational John is. He calls those among the religious leaders, coming out to be baptized, mind you, a brood of vipers, like a bunch of snakes. Not a real charming baptismal day sermon, right? And then he asks them, who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? See, he knows his baptism is about the end. It's about fleeing the wrath which is to come. It's about being saved before the holy judgment seat of God. And he tells them in verse 9 not to rest in their Jewish ethnicity. Do not say to yourselves, we are the children of Abraham. We have this pedigree and this heritage, this ethno-religious DNA. He says, because God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. Like if you trust in your connection to Abraham, you're standing in the covenant, and you don't heed this sermon, John says, from my mouth, you will be cut off. It's audacious and it's profoundly offensive. It's a word from the future. Flee, run from the coming wrath. And John says this, well, in verse 10 he says, the axe is already laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So, this is really hard for us to wrap our heads around. But please, get this. Think of this. Jesus has not even begun his earthly public ministry. And the end is already at hand. Like the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. This is why the rest of the New Testament can speak of the end of all things being at hand, the day being near, the judge standing at the door. The axe, John says, is already, notice that word, it's already at the root of the trees. Eternal fire awaits the fruitless. The one who comes after John, namely Jesus, John says, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John preaches, right, a purging, fiery baptism at the hands of the Messiah. And this means one either receives the fiery Pentecostal tongues of healing, that transfiguring fire, or one is baptized with the fire of judgment, but fire shall engulf all. It's a baptism of fire. And then John says in verse 12 that Jesus is ready with his winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather his wheat into his barn, his elect into glory, and to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now again, let this register. He's not even begun his public ministry, and he's ready to administer the final eschatological judgment of God. There's no place to go in the gospel to escape this. John piles up fierce images of the coming judgment. It's fire and brimstone preaching. And remember, it's given to a people who are coming out to him to be baptized. You know, they're breaking their routine. They're giving up their mourning. They're going to find this guy in the wilderness. They're coming to be baptized. And the text tells us they're confessing their sins when they come. Could you imagine going to a minister of the gospel to confess your sins and have him say to you, "You brood, you viper, who warns you to flee the wrath which is to come? Even now, God's ready to cast you into the eternal fire." You'd probably find another church. So, what more precisely is going on here? I mean, John the Baptist clearly sees the coming of the kingdom in Jesus as a coming judgment. When Jesus ushers in the kingdom of God, he is bringing the final judgment of the last day of history forward into our time. This is what we mean when we say, from the beginning to the end, the gospel is eschatological in its orientation. It is the future brought into our time. It is the age to come invading this age. And one last thing, the quality of this gospel, namely its character as an invasion of the end, that cannot be cordoned off. It cannot be safely separated into some alleged rest of the gospel. As if you could have part of the gospel that's about the end and part of the gospel which is not about the end. The whole gospel, every nook and cranny of it, every crevice of it is eschatological because it is the future brought into our time. If the Christian faith were a glass of water, right, eschatology would be like a dye shot into the water. You just shoot some dye, it just pervades the whole place. You're not going to be able to find some place to escape from it. It's present in its fullness, in the ferocity of power, in John's ministry before Jesus even starts. Right, this is why Paul calls Jesus, in Corinthians, the eschatos, Adam, the last Adam, the last man, the man of the end. So that's the sermon. That's John's baptismal day sermon. Make sure your kid has a nice white dress on. Right. The second point is the sacrament. So right here, and we can only understand the wonder of the gospel if we're willing to buy the full fire and fury of this eschatological backdrop. Something wonderful happens here. And it's the reason why the baptism of Jesus must be proclaimed after Advent. The one who will administer the wrath which is to come. The one who's holding the axe already laid to the root. The one who cuts down and throws into the fire. The one who already has his winnowing fork in his hand and is ready to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, that one appears on the scene. He is ready to usher in his kingdom. And how does he appear? He appears remarkably as one of us. He's on the wrong side of the line. There was a pop song about 30 years ago with the words, "What if God was one of us?" Right, you know this song? Some of you know it, right? You're old enough to know it. What if God was one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home? That sentiment is not far from the kingdom. Where is the one who ushers in the end, who administers this fire? Oh, there he is. He's back there. He's waiting online with his guilty countrymen, shuffling along with the unwashed masses, ready to submit himself to John's preaching and baptizing ministry. And that means he fully identifies with Israel and with you and with me and with us under John's scathing account of the coming judgment. He's on the wrong side of this judgment if you just listen to the first half of John's sermon. And if we'll be honest, Jesus' appearance here as a candidate for baptism, still, it creates problems for us. It certainly did for John. I mean, if it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which it is, and if it involves fleeing the fiery wrath of God, which is to come, which it does, then why does Jesus submit to it? Again, the text makes it clear this is obviously a scandal for John. I mean, you would think John would understand his own preaching ministry. He says, I need to be baptized by you. That's what the whole sermon seems to imply. And you're coming to me? And our Lord's reply there is really quite instructive. He says this, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. At the very least, Jesus is saying, if God's righteousness is to be fulfilled, then I must identify with you fully and completely. I must be baptized into. That's what baptism simply means, to be identified with. Right? I must be baptized into. I must be identified with your sinfulness and your need. So Jesus is not identified with our corruption solely at the cross, but the whole of his life. What the Reformed tradition calls his active obedience. All of that is for us, in our place. I frequently quote from Calvin. He said, from the time he took the form of a servant, he began to pay the price for our liberation. Jesus lives identified with you, under judgment, so that he can die identified for you. He lives identified with you so that he can die identified for you. There's a beautiful quote from a church father. It's an anonymous father. We don't know who it is, but here's the citation on this particular scene with Jesus saying, I must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. He says, even as he fulfilled the righteousness of baptism, he fulfilled the righteousness of being born. That's an echo of Calvin. From the moment he took the form of a servant, he began to pay the price for your liberation. He fulfilled the righteousness of being born and growing, of eating and drinking, of sleeping and relaxing. He also fulfilled the righteousness of experiencing temptation, fear, flight, sadness, as well as suffering, death, and resurrection. That is, according to the requirement of the human nature he took upon himself, he fulfilled all these acts of righteousness. That's the quote from the Father. The whole life of Christ is a fulfillment of righteousness for your sake. Jesus calls his death, his passion on the cross, he calls it a baptism. And the thing to see is that baptism is clearly locked into this baptism that we're looking at this morning. The baptism in water implies the baptism in blood at Calvary. And that baptism fulfills this baptism at the hands of John. So that the whole of Jesus' life is a baptism into your corruption, to heal and to restore and to renew. He undergoes baptism for you. And then we are subsequently baptized into the baptized one. Listen to these. This is Calvin again. These are startling words. He says this about Jesus' baptism. He says, he dedicated and sanctified baptism by his own body, that he might have it in common with us as the firmest bond of the union and fellowship he has deigned to form with us. That's really shocking. I don't know that I've ever heard one Reformed or Calvinistic person speak in those tones. Right? When you think of the baptism of Jesus, do you think, oh, that is the firmest bond of union that we have with God in Jesus Christ? He sanctifies baptism so that he might have it in common with you, that it might be the firmest bond of the union and fellowship that he has deigned to form with us. So here in our text, something like this is going on when Jesus says, permit it to be so. He's saying, they need cleansing. I will stand with them and purify them. They confess their sins. I will be, as Isaiah says, numbered, counted with the transgressors. Let their sins be confessed on my head. That's why Jesus is in the line. Let their sins be confessed on my head. the wrath which is to come, the axe which cuts down the unfruitful trees, the unquenchable fire with which the chaff is burned, all these, Jesus, the judge who administers them, takes them upon his own head for your sake. What a vivid picture of the gospel this is. It's one of the clearest pictures of the gospel we have in the New Testament. Here the judge declares that he will be the one judged. Right? And it's that fulfilled righteousness, the righteousness of his whole life, which becomes ours by faith in the gospel. The next thing that happens in this text is the familiar dramatic events of verses 16 and 17. Jesus is baptized, the heavens are torn, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father declares, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." When the Spirit descends as a dove, we are reminded, right? We're reminded of the Spirit hovering dove-like over the original creation. Right, and this is the imagery here tells us Jesus is the inaugurator of the new creation. He's the second and last Adam. He's bringing the new order of things. So even the descent of the Spirit here, and that's, by the way, you saw that the Old Testament lesson was from Genesis chapter 1, right? That's the lectionary. They recognize that on the baptism of Jesus, the Old Testament lesson should be Genesis 1. Because the baptism of Jesus means the Spirit is bringing a new creation. So in this simple, dramatic descent of the Spirit onto the Messiah, he is set forth as the new Adam, the bringer of the future, the bringer of the end, the bringer of the new creation. And finally, of course, we note that the baptism is Trinitarian, right? The Father speaks, the Spirit descends, the Son is baptized. The reason we are baptized into the triune name has its roots right here in this Trinitarian structure of Jesus' baptism. Long before you get to Matthew 28, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have Matthew 3. Where the Son, at the fountainhead of all baptisms, manifests the triune God. So, we're baptized into the threefold name. Why? Well, the goal, right? The goal of this eschatological gospel, the reason Jesus came and was baptized in water and in blood, right? The reason, the end, is to bring a people into glorious, face-to-face, intimate, joyful communion with the triune God. Right? We are baptized into the threefold name because the kingdom which comes from heaven leads us to heaven, and the heart of heaven is the glory of the tri-personal God, which you can gaze upon even now by faith. So the Holy Trinity is the source and the goal of Christian hope. So, in one sense, the use of the word end, or the coming future, or eschaton, right? The use of those words is to jar us to see that God Himself is the end and goal of our pilgrimage. The Holy Trinity is the source and the goal of Christian hope. So, let me conclude. It's indeed fitting that this event in the church year is placed immediately after the Advent cycle. Because here we're reminded that Jesus, who humbled himself to take up our humanity in the incarnation, to be born of Mary, has not yet reached the depths of his humiliation. His descent does not terminate with Christmas. Rather, he continues throughout his whole public ministry to descend, to empty himself, to stand with us, to identify with us in all of our alienation and our need. So here's the whole sermon in one sentence. Jesus, the incarnate judge, the wielder of the axe, the one who baptizes with fire, is unreservedly and forever on your side. But that gospel will be thinned out. It won't have any richness or resonance or depth of meaning if you cut the eschatological judgment out of your conception of it. The reason the gospel is such good news is because of the first half of John's sermon. And this baptism and his subsequent baptism in blood at Calvary, they turn the coming judgment ordeal that John spoke of into the healing waters of Christian baptism. Right? And then Jesus, when he baptizes us into his baptism, we are by faith united to the one who verse 11 calls the one beloved or well-pleasing of the Father in heaven. And as such then, and only as such, we are fully accepted in the beloved. You're united to the beloved one in baptism and fully accepted in the beloved. Praise be to God for the baptism of our Lord. Amen.